Luke chapter 12, verses 22 to 34. He said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, or about your body, what you'll put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barns, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do a smaller thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? Oh, you of little faith! And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." What are you laughing at? Yes, yes, here's a message from our sponsors. Very, very good, Kevin. Very good. Righto, it's a pretty big deal to change banks, isn't it? It's not the sort of thing a person does unless there's a really good reason to do so. And the more invested that one is with a particular bank, the less likely we are to want to change our allegiance. Why? Because it's a big job. But because the banks know how much of a hassle that it is for you to shift your accounts elsewhere, and so they tend to take advantage of that. And they'll probably offer a better deal to a potential new customer than what they will give to a customer who's been with them for a very long time. And that we loyal customers, we tend to continue to be loyal until that finally we decide, hang on a minute, enough is enough. It's time to look elsewhere. And thus begins the comparisons. Which bank is going to give me the highest interest rate when I've got money to invest? And which bank's going to give me the lowest interest rate when I need to borrow money? And is there a local branch? And if there is a local branch, is that local branch going to be open at a time that it's convenient for me to get there? In St. George, probably not any longer. Used to be, not so much anymore. And how secure is my money going to be? Is the bank going to go belly up? But it's a big job, isn't it? Changing banks. When you weigh it all up, is it worthwhile changing banks? Now, you may not have realised this, but changing your place of banking is part of the biggest and most important decision that you will ever make in your life. You see, becoming a Christian, becoming a disciple of Jesus, is much more than just saying the sinner's prayer. It is a total shift of allegiance in one's life. And as a Christian, there is a new bank which is open to you. Let's call it Heaven's First National. Now, not just anyone can bank at Heaven's First National. Only disciples of Jesus can be account holders. And Heaven's First National, it only receives deposits. You can't make withdrawals from that bank. And it's a bank that doesn't want your money, or your silver, or your gold, and they don't have any safety deposit boxes for you to put your valuables into. Heaven's First National, though, will guard your deposits, and they cannot be stolen.
They cannot be eaten up by moths. The tax man, he can't get his sticky, grubby fingers on it. And your investments will not be devalued with inflation. And if there's a war or something and our nation happens to lose that war and all of a sudden the Australian dollar ceases to exist, that doesn't matter because all of your deposits don't suddenly become worthless. Heaven's First National will not charge you any fees and it won't use its profits to push an ungodly agenda like what many of the banks today do. But changing your account to Heaven's First National is a major, major decision. Isaac Watts wrote about it in the early 1700s. It's a bank that's been around for a while. He said, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." And in the last verse of his song, he says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." You see, to bank at Heaven's First National takes a complete change of allegiance. And that's okay, because for an unbeliever, that's the last place they're going to want to bank. Righto, so I've sort of started out where we're going to finish up. So let's back it up a bit. Last week, which was 3 weeks ago, we were talking about treasure and where our treasure is. And we talked about savings and retirement and what it means to be rich toward God. What it means to be rich toward God in time, what it means to be rich toward God in witness and in generosity and in serving. And the parable of the rich fool is the passage that we're in, and it is so confronting. Why is it so confronting? It's because it calls into question what is actually the aim for many of us. That is to stack it away, to save it up, to increase our holdings, to grow our super, to expand the share portfolio, all so that we can have the assurance that when the time comes for our retirement, that, I can now enjoy this nest egg that I've accumulated for myself. It can be all about me. And I can just take it easy. I can enjoy life. I don't have to worry about trying to save up for stuff anymore. And I can just enjoy the things I have. And maybe even get to enjoy some of life's little luxuries. And to the rich man who holded it up, God said, and everybody said, "Fool, fool." And the lesson, the fool is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Life can be cut short at any moment. And for us, we've been made very aware of this in the last few weeks, haven't we? We know that Alan was a man who was rich toward God. And it was totally unexpected that Alan would die. But we know that he was prepared. But the lesson last week, 3 weeks ago, was the fool is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, that brings up some pertinent questions, and I was actually a little bit surprised because I actually gave the opportunity, I don't do it every week, but last time I actually gave the opportunity for people to ask some questions, and nobody did. But I fully expected that somebody would say to me, but hang on a minute, Michael. Isn't good stewardship about providing for ourselves if we're able to do that so that we're not going to be a drain on others? Or isn't saving up for the tough times, isn't that a godly thing to do? I mean, God used Moses to do that. He got Pharaoh to save up during the 7 good years, the 7 bumper years, so that in the 7 years that followed, where there was no yields or stuff, that the people didn't starve to death. That was a godly thing. Or what about Proverbs chapter 21, where it says, "The wise store up choice food and olive oil, but fools gulp theirs down." I fully expected that somebody would ask a question, something along those lines. It's godly. It's wise to store up in the good years so that we're not destitute in the bad. And if that question had been asked and I was ready for it, my answer is going to be, you wait until next week. Well, it might be 3 weeks ago now, but next week has finally arrived. Today's sort of like second part of this two-part thing. So, this is something really important to grasp. Last week, 3 weeks ago, Jesus was talking to the crowds. This week, he's talking to his disciples. Last week, the fool was the person who accumulated wealth and possessions for his own luxury to spend on himself to ensure that there were good times to come, eat, drink, and be merry. Totally focused on himself, but he paid how much attention to God? None. This week, Jesus turns to who? His disciples. And he's talking to those who are his. Now, have you ever noticed that in the Bible, sometimes the Word of God is speaking to everyone, and that other times he's focusing on what he's talking about to his people, to those who are his. And this is one of those instances today. He's no longer talking to everyone, he's now talking to those who are his. And Jesus gives to his disciples an absolute assurance that he did not give to the unbelievers. And the truth of the matter is wealth can be as big of a problem for those who do not have it as what it is for those who do have it. For those who are wealthy, the danger can be godless greed. Keeping it all for ourselves, spending it on our luxuries for ourselves while others go without. For those who are not wealthy, the danger can be faithless worry and anxiety. So last week's lesson was don't stack up wealth without giving God a second thought. This week's lesson is for those who are following Jesus. Yes, of course, it's quite okay to give reasonable forethought to provision for the necessities of life. But don't be anxious about these things and don't be worried about them. And so last week, Jesus warned the people, don't trust in your possessions. This week, he reminds his disciples where our trust should be. So, to me, it seems beyond strange that we are one of the world's most well-off populations, and yet at the same time, fear, worry, and anxiety have become endemic in our society. Greta Thunberg, I don't think, helps that at all, by the way. Some folk are crippled by their anxiety. And I wish that I could stand before you today and say, oh, but it doesn't happen to Christians. But I can't say that, because it does. It shouldn't, but it does. And as I read this, it is confirmed that the cause of worry and anxiety is a lack of faith. And increasing our faith overcomes worry and anxiety. Now, I'm sure there'll be a lot of people who would take me to task over that and say, Michael, you're just being way too simplistic. You don't understand. But you know what? If the Lord Jesus Christ assured his disciples, do not be anxious. Don't be anxious about your life, about what you're going to eat, or about your body, what you're going to put on. If Jesus then said, oh, you little faith, to those who are anxious about these things, I'm not going to contradict Jesus, especially when he gives some really good reasons for what he's saying. Life, that is your psyche, who you are, your physical life is not about what you eat or what you wear. I think it might have been Shakespeare who said something along the lines of, clothes maketh the man. That's rubbish. And the number of people who try and present themselves as somebody that they are not simply by changing the clothes that they wear, seriously. I mean, like a career violent criminal puts on a suit to make himself look respectable in front of the judge. Like that's going to make a difference to the judge. Like he can see that, oh, you must be very respectable. You've got a suit on. Or the preteen who's trying to make her pass herself off as an adult by how she dresses. Or my personal favourite, the politician. The politician who dons the ubiquitous high-vis vest and hard hat when they visit the building site or the mine so that I fit in here. Or the polly who plonks the brand new genuine Akubra hat on his head just because he happens to be going to the country. Sure, the inner city politician blends right in. Nobody notices that he's not a country person his whole life. And Jesus says, consider. Are you anxious? Your clothes can't change who you are. Are you anxious? Well, think on this. Take this into account. Consider the ravens, he said. Now, in Australia, think crows. Now the kids have gone out. We won't talk about the cute crows in the songs anymore. I'll tell you about the crows I know. I hate them. I have hated crows ever since the first time I ever saw one clinging to the back of a sheep, reaching around to pick its eyes out. Why do they do that? So that the blinded sheep will then get weak and the crow can start eating them alive. Crows are horrible, detestable creatures. I've hated them ever since I was a child. And they are wicked, they are evil, and they are cunning. If I shot one, I'm not saying I did, but if I shot one, it would take about 3 years before I got another opportunity. And oh, how sad, Drysy, it was when they banned Lucy Jet. Wasn't that a sad time? I've heard it said that if you used Lucy Jet, you could kill hundreds of crows. Not saying that I've ever done that, but apparently it's been banned because it's very poisonous. And even by the Jewish religious laws, crows were considered unclean. Why? Probably because they dined on carrion, dead carcasses. But God provides these dead carcasses for the crows. They don't plant. They don't harvest. They don't store their tucker away just in case there's a shortage of dead kangaroos on the side of the road next month. God feeds the crows. Despicable creatures as they are. You think of that. Next time that you hit a roo in your car and leave a kangaroo dead on the side of the road, you're doing the Lord's work. Okay? You've just fed the crows for the next few weeks. But consider that. And consider how much more better you are than any bird, let alone a stinking crow that eats carrion on the side of the road. God sent his one and only son to die for you. That's how much God loves you. He didn't do that for any bird. And as a disciple of Jesus, do you believe that God loves you? By the way, it's not, I hate to burst your bubble, but it's not because you're so wonderful that God loves you. It's because of the loving, merciful nature of God that he loves you. And if we understand how much we are loved by God, then we are not going to have any trouble at all knowing that God will provide. He will provide you with food. He will provide you with the clothes that you need. He will provide you with the shelter that you need. And what good is worry anyway? What good is anxiety? Doesn't do anyone any good. They tell me that stress is one of the biggest causes of heart attacks. So don't get stressed out about it. It might shorten your life even more. There you go, I've just given you something else to worry about. Don't stress that you're getting stressed, folks. Don't worry about it. Worry does not lengthen a person's life. Now, it's interesting, the Bible version that we read from today, the English Standard Version, said, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" And the original Greek can be sort of translated that way, and most of the Bible versions do, but in this case, the New King James Version is actually much closer. And it says, "Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature?" In other words, by worrying, can you make yourself 18 inches taller? Drysy, you don't want to do that. You won't fit through all, Lance. Sorry? Oh, through your worry. So a more literal translation would be, because the Greek word is for stature, right? But it can mean either the length of a person's life or the length of the person. But the actual unit of measurement that's used in this sentence is the cubit, which is the distance from there to there, about 18 inches. So a more literal translation would be, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his length? Either the length of your body or the length of your life. But whether Jesus is talking about getting taller or talking about living longer, it makes no difference. The point remains the same. Worry will do you no good. Why? Because these things are the domain of God. It is God who determines how high you grow. It is God who determines how long you will live. And worry and anxiety doesn't do anything but knock you about. Jesus then gave an example of clothing. I suspect he was probably talking to the female disciples at this stage. You realise there were men and women who were disciples. There were 12 apostles, but there were lots of disciples. He says, don't worry about what you're going to wear. Consider the wildflowers out in the paddocks. Now, when I actually take time to look at the little wildflowers. Photography is a bit of our hobby. I should have put a picture up here, but Robin's favourite lens is the macro lens. She gets in close and takes photos of flowers and stuff. And even tiny little flowers that grow out in the wild, you don't give them any notice, but you get a macro photo of it and blow the thing up and look at the detail and the beauty of those. They are just amazing. And God did those things. They didn't toil. They didn't spin. And yet they are much more beautiful than the most beautiful outfit that money can buy. And yet we don't even take time to look at them. They're out there in the paddock, just growing. But if God clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow it's thrown into the oven to burn, how much more will he clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. See, it's a matter of faith. What do we really believe? Do I believe that God is powerful? Do I believe that God loves me? Do I believe that God will use his power and love to provide me with what I need? Food, clothing, shelter. Then if I really believe this, then there's no need for me to fear or to have worry or to be anxious. You see, we know this in our head. We then have to let it translate through into our heart. Anxiety is the antithesis of faith. That means it's the opposite of faith. Faith breeds hope. Faith breeds trust. Faith breeds joy. There's no room for anxiety because we know that we are loved by God. And God will always provide us with what we need. He might not give us what we want. That's a very different thing. But he will give us what we need. And that is the difference that faith makes. People of the world will worry about that sort of stuff. And we probably used to worry about that sort of stuff before faith took a hold. But faith changes everything. Now we seek something higher. Jesus said, instead, right? That's an important word, instead. Seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. Do you understand this? In Christ, our priority shifts. Our priority used to be the things of this world. Now our priority is the kingdom of God. That's what we seek. Our daily needs, that's a mere side issue. And for God, it's no biggie. And this is the promise of God. Seek the kingdom of God instead of the other stuff. You know, too often we Christians, we try to do both. We go, well, I'll add a little bit of the seeking of the kingdom of God to everything that I've already been seeking in the world. We can't try and combine the two. So instead of seeking the other stuff, seek the kingdom of God, and he will make sure that we have what we need. And I absolutely love verse 32. I've never actually heard anyone say, you know how you sometimes ask people, what's your favourite verse in the Bible? And they'll straight away come back at you. And I've never had anyone say to me, well, verse 32 of chapter 12, I just love this one. But I tell you what, it's far, as I read it more and more, it's fast becoming one of my favourites. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Why do I like that verse so much? Well, let's start with little flock. I come from a sheep background, and I know nothing about little flocks. There is something intimate about Jesus being the shepherd and us being his sheep. Right? It's not like a Queensland grazier who aims to handle his massive flock with as little interaction as possible. Jesus knows us intimately. We are his little flock. And it is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. And let's drill down into that a bit. What does that mean? What is the kingdom of God? Well, we know that the kingdom of God is fully realized when Jesus returns, but he also told us that the kingdom of God is breaking into this world now. And it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Well, Jesus shortly goes on to describe how the kingdom of God is breaking into the world. You see, entering the kingdom of God is more than just saying the sinner's prayer. If it only meant saying the sinner's prayer, then I could teach a budgie to become a Christian. To become a Christian is to undergo a complete change of allegiance. We turn wholeheartedly toward Christ. And when you become a Christian, when you become a disciple of Jesus, the Holy Spirit moves into your life and you begin being transformed by God. And sometimes you'll have the Holy Spirit urging you to do something really godly, and at the same time you'll have the flesh saying, well, that's a bit radical, and you'll be resisting it. The trick is to go with the Spirit and let the Holy Spirit transform you into the person that God wants you to be. And what is that person going to look like? A lot like Christ. That's why we call it Christ-likeness. And the Holy Spirit working in you and the Holy Spirit working in me and us working with the Holy Spirit in this is the kingdom of God breaking into this world. And in verse 33, Jesus is giving a picture of what this new godliness looks like in very practical terms. He said, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Whoa, now hang on a minute. See, that's the flesh inside going, now hang on a minute. That's a bit extreme, Michael. I mean, giving some of my excess, that's one thing, but selling stuff and giving to the poor... I worked hard to buy that stuff. You know why I bought that stuff? Because I needed it. My wife told me I wanted it, but I needed it. Hang on. Sell that stuff and give to the needy? There is no limit to the mercies of the kingdom of God. You understanding this? There is no limit to the mercies of the kingdom of God. He's talking about the giving of, I use the word alms. I've been told that I pronounce it incorrectly. Apparently it's alms. Okay? So I thought alms were these things, but the giving of alms or the giving of alms, it's a compassionate showing of mercy to the destitute, to those who are genuinely in need. And if you want to have a bit of a look, a bit of an idea of what that looks like in the Christian church, read about it, about the early church in the book of Acts. I've told you before, the book of Acts is actually the second volume of Luke. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 45, Luke writes, "And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." And then in chapter 4, he says that there was not a needy person among them. "For as many were owners of lands or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds that were sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." You see, this is how God provides for his people. We said before, you don't need to worry. God will provide for you. Well, this is how God provides for his people. In fact, these folk were so selfless, they didn't even want to retain control of it themselves. They laid it at the feet of the apostles and they said, you know who's in need. Make sure it gets to them. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and what you need will be given to you. He said, don't worry about what you're going to eat or about what you're going to wear. God knows what you need and he will provide it. How does God provide these things? Through his people, of course. If there was one of us here today who through no fault of their own found themselves destitute, you would help them out, wouldn't you? I'm wanting to see some nods here, folks. I'm really hoping that your heart will sort of translate to the head and go, yep, we would help them out. You know, I've seen this happen many times where one of you notices that another person in the church has a dire need and you've come to me and handed me a handful of cash and said, look, I've noticed so-and-so is in a bit of trouble at the moment. I don't want them to know that it's coming from me. But can you take this and just give it to them? And I've taken the cash to that person, and in tears, they are just so thankful because they know that God has noticed them. And they know that God has come through for them and that God has provided for their desperate need. God has promised to them, don't be anxious. I know what you need, and he came through for them at just the right time. This is why this is my favorite verse that says, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, because that is the kingdom. That is the kingdom, is when the people of God do the work of God in caring for those who are in need. And we experience the kingdom of God today as the people of God love each other so much that they would even sell what they have if that's what it took to provide for the desperate need of another. But let me put a few safety rails on this. This is not some form of asceticism. That's a big word. I've used it before. Do you know what asceticism is? Asceticism is where you think that you're extra holy if you afflict yourself, right? So asceticism is seeking some kind of holy poverty. It's not about gaining holiness by making ourselves poor. You cannot make yourself holy that way. It's about trusting in God. The security that we have in God frees us to be generous. You don't have to hold on to everything that you have because you're worrying that if I don't hold on to it, then I might go without later. The security that we have in God frees us to be generous because we know that we're not going to go without. And so we can be loving and merciful in the way that we care for others. Secondly, trusting that God is going to provide our needs isn't about becoming welfare dependent. In some of the letters of the New Testament, it seems there were some who were becoming welfare dependent, and that was addressed. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and earn their own living." And he also said something similar for widows. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, he instructs how the families of the widow should look after her. But if she's aged, and if she cannot provide for herself, and if there is no one to look after her, then that's when her Christian brothers and sisters generously provide for her needs. And he warns that if someone is too young and living on handouts, then they become idle, and that's not godly. And we see this in our land today. Many folk, we are a welfare state, and many folk start living on welfare, and they become idle, and they don't work, so there's too much time for trouble. And thirdly, the picture that we're given is not some kind of Marxist utopia. That's where everything gets leveled out. Where if a person is rich, well, we need to strip all their riches away from them because they need to be on the level with everybody else. Or if there's a particular social class is seen to be privileged, then we have to cut them down so that everyone's the same. That is not what this is about. Whether we are rich or whether we are poor, in Christ Jesus we are one. The Christian church, I suspect, is probably the only organization in history where a slave could be found preaching to a slave owner. Such is the kingdom of God. So let's come back to Heaven's First National. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Takes a step of faith. Godly living, being part of the kingdom of God, breaking into this world, takes faith. In faith, we stop grasping. We stop clinging. We stop grasping onto things. We stop clinging onto stuff. We stop holding on to this world's source of security. And as we are transformed to become more like Christ, we are filled with empathy, and we're filled with compassion, and we're filled with mercy. And we start caring for people in very practical ways. And as we do that, without even knowing it, deposits are being paid into Heaven's First National. You see, we don't do it for the reward. If we start living as God's people because, oh, I'm stacking it away up in heaven, it becomes all about us. It's not all about us. It's about Christ. And it's about Christ's likeness. We don't do it for the reward because it's not about self. But the reward comes without us even knowing it. The reward is being stacked away in Heaven's First National. Because as part of the kingdom of God, we have done God's work by caring for those whom he loves. The heart of a disciple of Jesus is drawn to godliness. And it is the Father's good pleasure for you and I to experience the kingdom of God. And we do experience the kingdom of God when we let go of what the world expects us to cling to, and we allow the Spirit of God to lead us to kingdom living. My prayer is, Lord, your kingdom come on earth as in heaven. Give us this day what we need for today, and fill us with your compassion and mercy. Fill us with your generosity and love. And may we be serving you as we experience the kingdom of God in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.